Please take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 6. What is commonly called the Lord's Prayer is actually the Lord's instruction to his disciples regarding the pattern for prayer. The idea is not the recitation of this prayer. As a matter of fact, I believe that the previous section that we looked at regarding the nature of the prayer of the Pharisees and so on and the nature of the prayers of the Jews at the time would indicate that this is not to be something that we are necessarily to recite. I believe that our prayers ought to be extemporaneous, that our prayers ought to be that we are pouring out our hearts to God, that we do not have some memorized memorized ditty that we recite before God, as if he's going to be impressed by some little phrase that we have memorized or something like that. I think that if we pour our hearts out to God, if he understands that this is the thought of our heart and what we're thinking and that we're talking to him as if we were talking to somebody else, of course, that we would be, I don't talk to my wife that way. I don't memorize the lines I give my wife. When we did the canvassing of Puyallup for when Grace Baptist was first being started, the first couple of years, we did a lot of doorbelling, and some of you were around at that time. And I think that after you've knocked on 100 or 200 or 1,000 doors, you have your shtick lined up that you know what you're going to say, and you say the same thing every time somebody comes to the door. I don't think God is impressed when we say the same thing every time we talk to him. I think that we ought to have the idea of an extemporaneous prayer, and we'll get into that a little bit more in a few weeks. But the focus we have here, this is a framework for prayer. This is a pattern for prayer, a plan for the content, primarily, of prayer. And we're going to spend the next few weeks covering the various components of this Lord's Prayer and then bring them all together. And we'll begin with the recipient of our prayers, God the Father. Understand that, and I've heard a number of people do this, that they will pray to, during the course of their prayer, they'll address the Father, and then they'll address the Son, and they'll pray to the Spirit, and then they'll jump back and forth to the different persons of the Godhead. And if you look at your theology of prayer during in the Scripture, we are to pray to the Father in the name of the Son. You do not see anybody in the Scripture addressing the Holy Spirit of God, nor do you see anybody offering prayers addressed to the Son. Prayers are always addressed to the Father in the Scripture. Now, I'm not denying the deity of the Son, nor am I denying the deity of the Holy Spirit of God, but the pattern in the Scripture and that we see is that prayers are addressed to the Father. Now, let's look at our text. We're going to just look at verse 9 this morning. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And actually, we're going to focus primarily on the Our Father, which art in heaven. You can go throughout the entire Old Testament, and I believe you're going to find four or five different places where God is referred to as Father. We are so used to addressing God as our Heavenly Father. When I pray, I don't even think about it. We just address him as Father. We don't think about it. It's just something we do. You see this with the New Testament writers. You'll see Christ referring to the Father, or even Abba Father on a couple of occasions. And yet in the Old Testament, you do not see that concept. You see primarily the idea of the Father of creation, that he is the Father because of creation. Now, back up a little bit. We'll talk about the idea of, because there's different concepts of a father. All right? In the United States, who's the father of our country? George Washington. For those of you who didn't know that, you must have gone to the public schools. George Washington, the father of our country. Now, did George Washington have any children?
No.
No, he didn't. There are no physical descendants. Now, Martha, who had been married before, she was a widow, had some children. But George never had any kids. So there are no descendants of George Washington, and yet he is considered the father of our country because he was so instrumental in the founding of our nation and therefore is referred to as the father of our country. In the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 2 and verse 10, He says, have we not all one Father? Hath not one God created us? And therefore the knowledge that God is Father by point of creation. God is referred to as a Father. It is parallel to the concept of the fact that we have been created. And God is mankind's Father by act of creation. Now, let's back up about 80 years or more. And we had the onslaught in America of theological liberalism, modernism as it was called in that day. And you had two concepts. You had the universal fatherhood of God and the universal brotherhood of man, that let's all just get warm and fuzzy and all the earth's problems will go away. If you come on Sunday nights, I have used the concept, the Star Trek phenomena is that, because if you watch the old Star Trek series, everything was all warm and fuzzy, and we have arrived at this world, and we're gonna try to introduce this same concept of warm, fuzzy feelings to every world we visit and fix their problems if they would just get along and understand one another. It doesn't work, as we can tell by reading the newspapers and watching the news, that kind of whole concept does not work. That the concept of the universal fatherhood of God and the universal brotherhood of man might be a neat-sounding idea, but the fact of the matter is it isn't true. It's not true. The only way that that is true is biologically, that we are all related to one another physically because we are all descendants of Adam and Eve. And you know how they started and their kids started. And so we have inherited the same corrupt nature as our forebears. So if there's a universal brotherhood, it's not because we get along so well. For those of you who have brothers, who grew up with a brother in the house, unless you've got some amazing story to tell me, I'll guarantee you that when you were kids, you fought. My brother and I could tell some horror stories. My mother, if my brother and I get together and start talking and start sharing some of the things that did when we were kids, and my mom is there, she says, I don't want to hear it. I don't want to know. She doesn't want to hear about the time that my brother locked himself in a room and I removed the door and the door jamb from the wall to get to him. We do not, want to remember the fights and the strife that occurred between brothers. And in that case, I would agree with the universal brotherhood of man, provided we understand that what that implies. The universal fatherhood of God is only by way of creation. It is not by way of relationship, but only by creation. In the New Testament, in Acts chapter 17, verses 28 through 29, Paul says, for in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own prophets have said, for we are also his offspring. This is dealing with the sermon on Mars Hill. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. And of course, this is dealing with God being the Father by point of creation. Paul's quoting the Cilician poet Aratus. Mankind, even lost mankind, are by creation the offspring of God, by nature of the fact that he is our creator, but not by relationship. Only by creation. Just as I'm not related to George Washington. He is the father of my country, and therefore there is a connection. All of humanity has a connection with God by fact of creation. This is one of the reasons why all humanity is accountable to God. This is why God has the right to judge every human being, and he will judge every human being. My penal judgment, the penalty for my crimes, my sin, was paid on Calvary's cross 2,000 years ago. I have received Christ as my Savior. My penalty has been paid. My judgment at the Bema Seat will be in accord with what I did for God's glory with the opportunities he afforded me. That is the distribution of rewards as opposed to penalty. But those who do not know Jesus Christ as their Savior, those who have not fixed their hope of eternity on what Christ did on Calvary's cross, will have to pay their own penalty for their own sin, according to Revelation chapter 20, verses 14 and 15. So God is our Father by point of creation. Now, how do you deal with a rebellious child? My son just said, whack 'em. for the most part, we've gotten past that in our house. My son is pushing 6 feet tall, and it's a little more difficult to administer things like that than it used to be. And he's looking forward to probably sometime the next 6 months when he will actually be taller than I am. And I am, to be honest, loathing the prospect. But I have told him since he was little that regardless of how big you are, I am still your father. God's creation is hostile to him. According to Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We are haters of God, according to John 15 verses 18 and 19. For if the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. God, the world is no lover of God. We were God's enemies, not just indifferent, but literally God's enemies. In Romans chapter 5, verse 10, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Man is a self-willed, rebellious offspring of a loving creator God. And it is not so much as an estranged relationship. The fact is that although we are God's children by connection creation, there has never been, since the fall, there has never been a relationship with God by fallen humanity other than hatred and he being our enemy, our perceived enemy. And so this idea of the warm fuzzies, the Star Trek phenomena of the universal fatherhood of God, again, is a lie and contrary to what we see in the scripture. That although God is our father by that point, we are not by relationship. But God made provision for this rebellious offspring in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 4 through 6. It says, who will have all men to be saved and to come into the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Romans 5:8, but God commendeth or demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. At great price, God made provision for reconciliation. And yet, the vast bulk of creation persists in their rebellion. In what other sense other than creation is God, the Father, a father? Well, of course, he is the Father of Jesus Christ. And it's by special relationship. Now, I'm going to listen carefully because I want to make sure that somebody doesn't miss the point as far as this relationship is concerned. There's a number of cults, a number of false teachings that are out there that take this concept of God the Father and God the Son and twist it to mean something that it is not taught in the Scripture. First of all, Jesus is the only begotten Son of the Father. Now, the Bible says time and time again, if we put our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, we become children of God. Not by act of creation, but something much greater than that. We'll be looking at that in just a few moments. But Jesus Christ is God the Son, and that idea of only begotten Son, the only one, creates a different phenomenon. There is a different relationship that is there. He is not a created being, as the Jehovah's Witnesses would have you believe. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 17, it says, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature? For by him were all things created. We're talking about the Son. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. Now, what the cultists will do is they'll go back and say, well, see, he's the firstborn. The Jehovah's Witnesses will tell you that what God did is he created Jesus Christ, and then Jesus Christ made everything else. And the idea there in this particular passage is not the idea of firstborn in time. If you go back and read Genesis chapter 49, you don't have to turn there. You have Jacob, the father of the 12 tribes. He's got his 12 sons. And he's on his deathbed, and he has his 12 sons gathered around the bed, and he declares prophecy and blessing to each of the 12, and sometimes rebuke for some of them. And he goes down, and he goes down through the first three. He starts with Reuben, and then he goes to Simeon, and then he goes to Levi, and each of those three is rebuked for something they did in their young manhood, something dumb, something wicked. And each, normally, in a Jewish culture, in a society of that day, the firstborn received a double portion. That Jacob's estate would be divided into 13 parts, and the firstborn would get two of those parts, and everybody else would get one. That was standard operating procedure. But Reuben, who was the firstborn, Reuben's name means behold a son. Reuben is bypassed. Simeon, the secondborn, is bypassed. Levi, although later on inheriting the priesthood, is bypassed. And he settles on number four. Now, you look back and you go through the book of Genesis and read some of the things that Judah did, and you think, good grief, what a despicable guy. He's the guy that sold Joseph into slavery. But he's also the guy that turned out to be a pretty sharp fellow later on. He's the one that offered himself as the substitute to stay in slavery and allow Benjamin to go free. He's the one that led the family that was left up in Canaan down into Egypt. He was the guy that was the leader on that. And therefore, he was given the position of leadership. Number four was given leadership. Not the firstborn, but number four. And then we go down the list, and we go through Naphtali and Asher and Gad and all the other sons of Israel. And then we get to number 11. Number 11 is Joseph, the one that everybody else despised. The smart aleck kid who had the fancy clothes because dad loved him the best. And Joseph is given the double portion. He is son number 11. He gets the double portion. He is not the firstborn. He's not the second. He's not the third. He is number 11. And he's the one that gets the double portion. He is assigned the role of firstborn, even though he was not the firstborn. When I read through my Bible, when we get to 1 Chronicles, it's always a little bit of a challenge. Because the first 9 chapters of 1 Chronicles is genealogy. Now, one of the neat things is as you get used to your Bible, as you become familiar with it, as you become familiar with the hundreds and hundreds of characters that are in the Scripture, as you go through these genealogies, different names jump out at you. Oh, I remember him. He was back over here and he did this and such. And you pick out a lot of these names. As you go through the genealogies, dozens, maybe even hundreds, depending on how familiar you are with the Scripture, of names will jump off the page at you and say, oh, I know who that is. It's like looking through a small town phone book where you've lived for 50 years. You know, I know all these people. And different things pop into your head as you look at the different names. And there's a number of places in that record where it talks about that so-and-so made so-and-so the firstborn, even though he was not the firstborn. And so the idea of firstborn is not tied to time. It conveys the idea of being preeminent, the priority of position and not of time. And therefore, Christ is preeminently the first, as far as the Father is concerned, is the firstborn of creation. Out of all creation, he is the preeminent Son. Not firstborn in time. He is not a created being. He is over all creation as creator, not part of creation. He is the physical manifestation of God following the incarnation. So there's a special relationship. And there's also submission. See, people have a struggle with this sometimes. And we see, by the way, the same concept in the Scripture, in the New Testament regarding husband and wife. You've got a man and you've got a woman, and they marry. Are they equal? That's a loaded question, isn't it? Yes, they are equal. Do they have the same roles? No. That's not politically correct to say, but the answer is no. They are equal. Is one to submit to the other? Yes. Thank you that a woman answered that question. Thank you. Yes. Now, the husband is to love her. He is to sacrifice for her. When I preach through this on Ephesians, I emphasize the role of the man because The guys like to hammer on, hey, woman, submit. But if the man fulfills his responsibility, frankly, the woman fulfills hers no longer becomes a chore. If the man is doing what he's supposed to be doing, then it makes it easy for the woman to do what she's supposed to be doing. And the problem comes when you have the guy who's, you need to be doing this. Well, back up, guy, and take care of your own responsibilities, and she'll take care of hers. But we have two equal partners, but one is in submission to the other. Jesus is not inferior to the Father. The Son is not inferior to the Father, but he is in subjection, in submission to the Father. He was obedient unto death. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 8, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. In Mark chapter 14 and verse 36, he said in the Garden of Gethsemane, not as I will, but as thou wilt. He is in submission to the Father. Is he equal to the Father? He is equal to the Father. Is he in submission to the Father? He is in submission to the Father. Back to Matthew chapter 6, verse 9. Our Father, who art in heaven. So whose Father is he? Jesus says, our Father. And he's addressing the disciples. So if we look at the context here, Jesus is including himself. He's including the disciples. The Father is our Father. And for the disciples, it was by virtue of the new birth. In John 3:3, Jesus answered and said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. In John chapter 3 and verse 17, for God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Salvation comes only through Jesus Christ. A right relationship with God can only be had through Jesus Christ. That relationship of Father-Son. Not just by creation, but a relationship of Father and Son can only be had through redemption, through regeneration, to use the fancy theological term. You have to be born again. If you're going to have a right relationship with God, it has to be through Jesus Christ in his paying the penalty of sin on Calvary's cross. How did I become a child of God? Now, in that one sense, it was by creation. But primarily, and this is the focus in Scripture, primarily, it is by adoption. It is by adoption. In ancient Rome, adoption was common, especially among the aristocracy. They had, believe it or not, in ancient Rome, they had a lot of the same problem that we're seeing in Europe and beginning to see here in America. People don't have kids anymore. People don't have children. San Francisco and Seattle, both of them have loads of school buildings that are empty and they're wanting to close because there's no children in the cities anymore. People don't have children. And yet the outlying areas had lots of kids. And they would bring in slaves as they conquered different areas, as people were, they would bring them in and sell them in the slave market. And people had slaves. And the slaves were often highly educated. It was not unusual for somebody to have a slave that was far more educated than the master was. And a man, especially if it was an aristocrat, who had a slave that was very special to him, very dear to him. Somebody who had some potential. He got a guy he's educated, he's smart, he's loyal. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to adopt him. And he will have all the rights and privileges of being my son. And not only that, he will have certain rights and privileges beyond that. There's a number of states, it might be universal in the United States, I'm not sure, but I know there are a number of states, that if I had a falling out with my son, I can disown him. I can sever all legal obligation to this guy here. I can. I can drop him off at the orphanage, I'm done. So watch it. But if he was adopted, I don't have that right. If he's adopted, I'm stuck. I don't have an option. I can't get rid of him. And therefore, in part, this is one of the ways where, when we become children of God, we are children of God by adoption. And in part, this is one of the things that secures our salvation. Before, we were slaves to sin. Understand that when Paul is teaching these things in the scripture, he's going from a Roman context. He's dealing with the culture at the time. That we were slaves to sin. There is no such thing as an independent agent. We are all servants to somebody. We are not independent agents. We might think we are, but we are not. We must serve our master. And prior to our salvation, our master was sin. Our master was the devil, and we served him. But we have been purchased by the blood of the Son, and that is redemption. We have been redeemed by the sacrifice of Christ. He has paid our debt. He has freed us from our bondage of rebellion. He has freed us from the bondage of sin. He has freed us from our bondage to the devil. And we have been adopted by the Father. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 15, it says, "For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." And the word Abba is an Aramaic word which conveys the same idea as Papa or Daddy. It's an idea of endearment and closeness and familiarity. It is not this, you know, I don't ever recall addressing my dad as father. Now, he is my father, but I don't address him as father. It's my dad. Even today, I'm 47 years old, my dad is 70. He is my dad. All right? "Hey, Dad, how you doing?" Talk to him on the phone. Go to visit him. "Hey, Dad, good to see you." All right? He's still dad. My mom is still mom. All right, there is a relationship there, a familiarity that you have in salvation that you don't have outside of salvation. That God is approachable. One of my kids comes up to me. "Can I go down to the store? I want to get some ice cream. And by the way, I don't have any money." Let's say it's 80 degrees outside, 90 degrees outside. I'm feeling very sympathetic. Let's throw a little extra scenario in there. I have done this. Don't forget, I have done this. I have reached into my pocket and I've taken out some money and handed it to him and said, "Go have a good time." Now, if some stranger walks by, knocks at my door, and he could be, you know, a teenage kid. "Hey, mister, you don't know me, but I want you to know it's 90 degrees outside and I like some ice cream." "Well, who are you?" "I don't know you. Go talk to your dad. Go get some ice cream from your dad." "I'm not your dad." All right. We have that familiarity, and that familiarity is one of the things that allows us to come to God and bring our requests before him in prayer. And we'll expand on that a little bit later in another message. But the idea there is not only do we have the establishment of a sonship, we have that God, that we are heirs of the kingdom in a certain way, that we will, as we talked about in the Sunday school hour, that we will rule and reign with Christ for 1,000 years, that eternity, the eternal state, is ours to inherit because of adoption. In Romans chapter 8 and 17, it says, "If children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ." And I mentioned the idea that Jacob's estate was divided into 13 parts, and a double portion was ended up going to Joseph. But each of the other sons got their piece. Christ is the firstborn. He gets the double portion. But guess what? We inherit with the Son. 1 Peter 1:4, "To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you." There are benefits also of provision, but my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus, Philippians chapter 4 and verse 19. We have also what is often the unpleasantry of discipline. But God sometimes runs us through the ringer, but it's for our own good. We learn, we benefit from that discipline. And instead of rebelling against it and continuing the fight and being ornery about it, let us learn the lessons that God would have us to learn. And of course, the love of God. The lost have a different father. There is not this universal fatherhood of God as far as relationship is concerned. In John chapter 8 and verse 43 and 44, Jesus said, "Why do you not understand my speech? Even because ye cannot hear my word. Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do." There is a dichotomy that we see in Scripture in several places. You are either a child of God by redemption and adoption, or you are a natural child of the devil. And people recoil against that because they think, I am not. Well, are you a God's child? No, I'm. But you are not an independent agent. We don't have this free agency when it comes to our existence. It might be in the sports world, but you are not a free agent. There is no such thing. You have a dichotomy in the Scripture. You are either a child of God or you are a child of the devil. I want you to take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 13 and verse 38. And I want you to see this. Here we have the parable of the wheat and tares. Starting in verse 36, Matthew chapter 13. Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came unto him, saying, "Declare unto us the parable of the tares in the field." By the way, the tare was a weed that the seeds eaten in sufficient quantity were actually toxic. But the plant, until it went to seed, looked exactly like wheat, and they were almost impossible to tell apart until they went to seed. And he answered and said unto them, "He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one." You don't have another crop in the field. You've either got children of the kingdom or you've got children of the wicked one. There isn't anything else there. Go to 1 John chapter 3 and verse 10. Again, there is only a dichotomy in Scripture. You do not see 3, 4, 5 different masters in the Scripture, different fathers in the Scripture. You see children of the devil. You see children of God. In verse 10 of 1 John chapter 3, "In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother." Either you're a child of God by redemption and adoption, or you're a natural child of the devil. There are no other options. And of course, the question put to you this morning as we look at the Lord's Prayer, "Our Father, which art in heaven, whose child are you?" And if you are a child of God, what kind of relationship do you have with him? Is he an estranged father? So we talked about this last time, the sort that you call up on holidays out of some sense of compulsion and necessity, or do you have a relationship with the Father? The avenue of prayer, the thing that we are told to do, is tied to a right relationship with the Father. How is your relationship with your Heavenly Father? Our Heavenly Father, thank you so much that we can approach you, that you hear us. Father, that you have told us time and time again throughout the Scriptures to bring our requests before you. Father, we can fellowship with you. We can have this wonderful relationship with you, but it's all because of the Son. That Christ paid the penalty. That we have been reconciled to the Father through the work of Christ on Calvary's cross. And Father, may we take advantage of that opportunity. Not simply for salvation, but also in that relationship that we can have with you day by day. And Father, for those who are your children that are present here today, and yet they have not taken advantage of the relationship. They don't spend time with you. They don't talk to you. Father, may you lay the burden upon their hearts that you are there and waiting, that we are the ones who have walked away. And Father, may they be restored to a proper relationship with you. And Father, for those who are not your children, Father, may they recognize that they are in bondage to the devil, they are in bondage to sin, but they can be set free through the work of Christ on Calvary's cross, and they become God's children. They become children of the Father. And Father, that's an entirely different relationship. Father, do a work, accomplish what is needful. May the Spirit of God lay the burden upon our hearts, we pray for Christ's sake. Amen.